I invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll look more closely into these last five verses of this chapter. News outlets this last week reported widespread rioting in the streets of Philadelphia. What initially began as a protest against police who had shot and killed a black man who was approaching them with a knife, it quickly turned to extensive destruction of property. After breaking through the windows of some neighborhood stores, a mob realized that no one was coming to stop them. And so the video clip went on to show the rioting turned to looting. As they focused on one particular store, that is this video, and you would see people emerging from that store in a hurried walk with arms loaded with merchandise. Some of them pushing them away in carts, others just walking away, others loading them into their cars parked out front and then driving away. One woman had packed so much stuff into her car that she could barely squeeze in herself. There was no protest going on at that point. That was simply an example of people doing what people do under the control of sin. And that problem is not limited to people who live in congested urban areas. Every member of the fallen human race is personally affected by the power of sin. We all struggle against that. Most people in the world, for them, that power is absolutely dominant as they live every day under the mastery of Satan himself. For those who have been saved, we're now under the headship of Christ instead of the mastery of Satan, and we still struggle against the temptations that our former master can still throw in front of us. The writer of Hebrews addresses both groups in our passage today. And for both of them, points directly to Jesus Christ as the only hope for everyone. In order to help any of us, though, Christ had to do something amazing. Something his Father asked of him, and the amazing thing is that he said yes. That amazing step that Christ took, the eternal Son of God, was to agree to become a man. That was necessary for Christ to be able to help anybody because he had to become one of us. That was the choice that he made personally. And when he made that choice, when he came to this earth, when he became one of us and identified with us, it changed our options. Message in this passage today for everyone, no matter which category you are in, under the domination of sin or just continuing to struggle against ongoing temptation, this passage presents Jesus Christ as the sinless Son of God who became a man. We must never get over the remarkable aspect of the incarnation. He became one of us. And now you can turn to him for deliverance. Whether that deliverance is the need to trust Christ as your Savior, be transferred to the kingdom of light, or to be delivered by his grace from temptation that you're facing that can come up at any moment of any day. Christ is the answer because he became man. This passage goes on to outline for us two particular reasons why he had to become man. And they address both of those two categories of people in succession. The first purpose shows up in verses 14 through 16, where Christ became a man specifically for the purpose to redeem people. Verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Clearly here he's referring to people living in an unregenerate condition, people who are still under the domination of sin, people who, as he says, through fear of death, are having to serve their master, the devil himself. But that's why Christ became man to redeem such people. By his death, according to verse 14, he defeated the devil. There's something amazing there as well, and even something that's a bit paradoxical, that his death could accomplish any good thing. Not just any good thing. It was by his death, having taken on human nature, as verse 14 tells us, first of all, that he, because the children, the people that he loves, the people he wanted to save, because they share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things. He took on human nature, all of it. He became a full participant in the human condition. The gospel accounts tell us the extent of that identification with us. For the first time in all eternity, Christ, when he became man, he could grow tired. For the first time, there were times that he needed to take a nap. Sometimes, even in the most inopportune times, it would seem, in a boat in the midst of the sea, while a huge storm is going on. And he was so tired, he fell asleep. What a strange thing for God to do. But it was because he wasn't just God anymore. Now he is God and man. There were other times he became hungry. For all eternity, he had never experienced that before. All of this is evidence that he took on full human nature. All the frailties, all the weaknesses of human flesh, all of the, we have to modify that, all of the non-sinful frailties and weaknesses, characteristics that Adam and Eve would have had before the fall, even in the Garden of Eden. They also had weaknesses. They had needs. He took on that human nature, and as the rest of verse 14 tells us, he gave himself for sin, dying for sinners, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, you might think, well, if he destroyed the devil, then why is he still a factor in our world? Why is he still the ongoing enemy that prowls about seeking whom he may devour? Well, the word destroy here doesn't mean that he was eliminated. It doesn't mean that he ceased to exist. It means that he was nullified, that his power was abolished. Satan has no more power over God's people. When we succumb to his temptations, It's not because he has mastery over us. It's because something in that temptation connects with something that's still wrong in our hearts. We are not under his power anymore, although he still continues to influence us. So it is by his death that Christ, and here's the paradox, by his death, he conquered death. And him who has the power of death was abolished. And further, he says, and he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That is, by his death, he liberates captives, replacing fear with a sure hope. There's the transition that every individual who places their faith in Christ, that's what they experience. That's what you have experienced if you have made that choice at some point in your life. You have experienced now hope instead of fear because Christ, by his death, having become man, severs the bonds of slavery. Released. That's the experience that even the word redemption describes. Now, we are still subject to death, but no longer do we need to fear it. It is still in our future, should the Lord tarry, but no cause to be afraid of that. Christ, our Savior, now holds the keys of death and Hades. Satan no longer has the opportunity to intimidate you if you have identified with Christ. Verse 16 goes on to add another aspect of this, another certainty of what Christ has accomplished and how he did it. It says in verse 16, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." The word helps here seems to identify directly with what he's already told us in verses 14 and 15, referring to the incarnation. The word here translated helps more literally means he takes hold of. He doesn't take hold of people. He doesn't identify with them. He doesn't help them in that sense. And they were candidates. There are apparently many fallen angels, angels that have chosen to follow Satan, who are engaged in sinful activity. They could have been candidates, hypothetically here, could have been candidates for redemption. But that would have required Christ becoming an angel instead of a man. He became a man. And so he did not take hold of angels, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, why would he have chosen to identify people as the offspring of Abraham? The answer to that's right at the top of the page in your Bible. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing specifically, first of all, to Jewish people, and as in all of God's Word, what he had to say to them applies to everybody else as well. But to communicate directly with them, he identifies here the one they regarded as the father of their nation, the father of their race. And they are the offspring of Abraham. But Abraham was the offspring of Adam. And so that's how we get in as well. We're connected here as well. When he became man, he became not just a Jew. He became a human being. We rejoice that in that identification, as he limits his grace to humanity, not to angels, not to any other possible group, by becoming here a part of the human race, we rejoice that he offers freedom. freedom to anybody who will trust him as Savior. Recently, an unsaved friend expressed to Jan her fear of several things. Very afraid of COVID-19, and it is greatly restricting her activities and even her access to her friends. She also says that she is afraid of the political crisis going on in our country today that is dominating our attention. How is this election going to turn out? She's really concerned about that. Ultimately, of course, she's afraid of death. That's the reason people fear COVID so much. It has brought death to many thousands, tens of thousands of people. Jan had the opportunity to respond to that fear and to communicate again the gospel message, the hope that is only available in Jesus Christ, a hope that can turn fear into peace. It's a joy to be able to offer that gift to people where fear of death ultimately is their concern and fear of circumstances as well. The opportunity to share the gospel with people is not a burden God has given to us. It's an opportunity for us to possibly have a role in unburdening people. So we pray for that one and for all others that need Christ as Savior. And that's our reminder that we all know some people like that. It's also our reminder that there could well be, and probably are, some among us right now who have never trusted Christ as Savior. You can come to Him. You can be transferred from the realm of Satan to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, besides providing salvation, the incarnation also has a second key purpose, and that's what the author tells us in verses 17 and 18. It's a shift of focus here, but all still based on Christ becoming man. And he tells us that explicitly in verse 17. He says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Now, he's signaling, even in that much of verse 17, the shift in focus from unsaved humanity in the first three verses to now those who have trusted Christ, and they need the benefit that he can provide through his humanity as well. The indication there is, first of all, in the use of the word brothers. Those that have trusted Christ as Savior, we still need his help. So Christ became a man for this second purpose, and that is to perfect people, to make them all that they ought to be, not just to pay for their sin, but to make them how God intended people to be in the first place. By his intercession, then, in verse 17, as we'll read through the rest of that verse, by his intercession, he obtains forgiveness. Again, verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, with the mention of propitiation, which means a sacrifice that appeases wrath, God is justly angry at the sinful choices that people make, even the sinful choices that God's people make. Propitiation is Christ's sacrifice that not only pays for the sin, but appeases that wrath so that we have peace with God. So from that standpoint, this could still be talking about his death on the cross when he made that sacrifice and provided for our salvation. But again, there's another hint already in this verse, evidence that, no, he's actually shifting to another facet of Christ's ministry. Not just his death, this is based on his death, but it is also now focused on the subsequent role that Christ has. The evidence for that, the middle of verse 17, he had to become like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Those are ongoing characteristics of our Savior. He can be merciful to us today. He can be compassionate toward our needs. He can understand the weaknesses of human flesh because he has had that same experience. Ours, of course, is polluted by sin. His flesh was unpolluted by sin. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear in several passages of Scripture, of this book. Some of them we're very familiar with. Hebrews 4:15 says, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. How could he have our weaknesses and never have the experience of giving in to temptation? He continued to say no to every temptation. He faced the full brunt of all that Satan had to throw at him. And he proved that God's grace is sufficient. Now he becomes the one who offers that grace as a merciful, compassionate, as a faithful, reliable high priest, reliable in that you can turn to him for the help you need in every circumstance when you're facing something that is beyond your power. You turn to him and you will find him faithful, dispensing readily the grace that you need to do exactly what he did with every temptation that he faced. He trusted God's grace, and he turned from that temptation. Now, how does he help us specifically in that? First of all, we go back then to this word propitiation. That word we're familiar with because it shows up in a few other places in Scripture. One of them in particular, I think, really helps us make sure we understand this verse correctly. It's 1 John 2, the beginning of that chapter, where John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." There's the goal. But what actually happens far too often, he says, but if anybody does sin, that's what happens. You give in to temptation. You didn't ask for his help. You tried to do that in your own strength, and so you've committed sin. So if anyone does sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's our propitiation. He is our sacrifice that appeases wrath. And these two verses together indicate that this is an ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. That is, when you sin, if you know Christ as Savior, when you give in to temptation, Christ in the courtroom of God himself appears before the Father and points to his sacrifice. I paid for that sin. That is enough to appease your wrath. And once again, what do we receive? Forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin in every such instance is an actual act that is going on at that moment. There is no such thing as blanket forgiveness ahead of time. There is ongoing forgiveness every time because Christ is this faithful high priest who goes to that throne room again and pleads for God's mercy on the basis of his propitiation. Forgiveness is the benefit we receive, and it is through that intercession of Christ that we get that benefit. So this verse has told us that he qualifies as priest. Qualifies because he became man. And further, he satisfies God's wrath. One more aspect of that, then, he describes for us in verse 18. And this one is distinct. Verse 17 describes what goes on in heaven before the Father. Verse 18 describes what's going on in our experience before we've given in to temptation if we turn to him for help. Verse 18, by his intervention, he provides assistance. It says in verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted. The temptations of Christ were hard. Extremely hard. Harder than we ever experience. How do we know that? Because we give in before Satan has exhausted his supply. Christ did not. He endured the full experience. In that sense, then, he suffered when tempted. It was hard. This was not automatic on his part. But because of that experience, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Two things here. First, he has successfully endured each temptation. It's not one where he failed. He knows every experience of temptation in life. You are not experiencing something where Christ will ever have to say, well, I never thought of that one before. He's not only thought of it, he's conquered it personally. He successfully endured each temptation, and he can effectively defeat your temptation. The issue here, though, is that you need to call for that help. The help is available. He's ready to assist. He will intervene in your circumstances, and he will help. He knows how. You have to want that help. We rejoiced last Sunday evening to see 7 people follow Christ in baptism. That was a big decision for each one of them, the decision to follow Christ, to obey him. Now, having reached that milestone in the Christian life, they're all set, right? Well, no, the rest of us know that doesn't end the struggle. They are going to continue to need Christ. They will continue to face temptations. More so now than ever, now that they've made a public declaration of identification with Christ, they can well expect Satan would love even more to see them falter, stumble. They continue to need Christ's help. They must, at every such circumstance, turn to Christ. Would you help me now? I don't want to fall in this temptation. I don't want to commit this sin, but I am sorely tempted. I need your help. And so must we all. That is what Christ is offering. That is why Christ became man, to perfect people. He also became man to redeem people. Call to Christ for help. If you don't know Christ as Savior, call to Him for help. He'll redeem your soul. He'll pay for your sin. If you know Christ as Savior, at the moment of temptation, while it's going on, afterwards too late, while it is going on, call to Him. Ask for His help. Christ is always the answer because He became one of us. Let's not just thank Him for that as we have prayer together and as we celebrate the Lord's table together. Let's not just thank Him for that. Let's ask for His help to put it into practice. Let's bow for prayer, give you a few moments of quiet meditation to respond to that opportunity yourself, and we'll join in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the shed blood of Christ, blood that was only available to Him to offer because He became a man. So, Father, we ask for Your grace, for those that need Christ as Savior today, they would turn to Him. Father, for everyone else who will need Christ's help every day this coming week, we pray for Your grace that we would think and desire the help that He offers and ask for it. Father, we pray that You would bless as we celebrate the evidence that You have provided for us and the pattern You have directed us to follow that celebrates the very body and blood, the human body and human blood of our Savior, and His willingness to endure sin and become sin for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.